Well, good morning. I'm glad to be with you. As Will mentioned, I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Church North County, which is in Carlsbad, California, so North County, San Diego, and bring you greetings from the brothers and sisters there. And it's a joy to be with you, opening up the Word today and then this week in the camp. So if you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and as you're turning there, you know, it's been great to be in Portland. I grew up part of my life in Santa Cruz, and I think Santa Cruz stole a bumper sticker from Portland because everywhere we saw stickers that said, "Keep Santa Cruz weird." I think that's a Portland thing. I don't know. Maybe one of you can affirm that or deny it after. But as you're turning there to Colossians chapter 1, I want you to imagine a place in some ways similar to Portland, 3rd century Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt in the 3rd century. One of my professors in seminary called Alexandria the Berkeley of the ancient world, but I think we can just as easily apply the city of Portland. It was a place well known for odd people, odd ideologies, weird points of view. It was a place that embraced being a city known for its weirdness. And if we imagine ourselves there in the 3rd century, there was a focus there on the church, and those who had high status were often those who were pastors or presbyters. And there was one particular pastor there who was famous for his holiness. If you were able to go to his church and meet him, he was well known for being tall, and he not only was physically tall, but because of his asceticism, because of his discipline, he never ate food during the day. So he was not only tall, but he was emaciated. He purposely did not wear clerical robes, but wore the clothing of beggars. And if you were to go to this man's church and speak to him after one of his messages, he was very soft-spoken and kind, but many people reported that he purposely would cast his face down, he would look towards the ground, and he would speak very somberly. Because of his reputation for his great holiness, over 700 virgins dedicated themselves to him as their spiritual father. This man's name was Arius. He's known as the arch-heretic of the early Christian church. He was famous for publishing the idea as far and wide as possible that Jesus, God the Son, was a created being. He was not of the same essence with the Father. In fact, he was so passionate about spreading this truth that he looked at the bar songs of his day, the songs that sailors would sing, the sea shanties, and he came up with lyrics that would encourage his theological perspective set to popular songs. And his most famous song, the lyrics went like this. I won't sing it for you. I'll spare you all. But he said this: "There was a time when the sun was not." This was his passion. Besides holy, quote unquote, living, besides his asceticism, besides his strict life, his goal was to teach what he saw as the truth, that Jesus was not God of very God, but instead was a created being who through his obedience had achieved union with God. And interestingly, throughout church history, we see a rise and fall of two truths. Oftentimes, those who see Jesus as something less than God the Son, as something less than the second person of the Trinity, because they don't see him as God, they begin to create a system of self-salvation. Their view of Jesus, because it is so small, they aren't able to see him as Colossians portrays him as the glorious, all-sufficient Savior, God himself humbling himself. And so they must create a system of self-salvation. But on the other hand, it's also true, a parallel truth, that those who do not see, or those who try to establish their own righteousness according to works, what we're going to see in the book of Colossians, according to Paul, they have too low a view of the Lord Jesus. So on both sides, your view of Jesus Christ and your ability to live the Christian life and to rest in the gospel, these two things are connected. And this is exactly the situation that the book of Colossians was written to address. It's written to address error in chapter 2, verse 8. There is a specific philosophy that has arisen among the church in Colossae. And it's a philosophy that, similar to the teaching of Arius, it promoted a kind of asceticism, a harshness to the body, abstinence from food and specific practices that are human. And because of this harshness, Paul writes to correct them, and he not only corrects their teaching by saying, you are wrong theologically, and you're technically wrong, but what we're going to see is, in the book of Colossians, Paul magnifies and exalts the person of Jesus to encourage the Colossian church to rest and trust in him, to see him as sufficient for the Christian life. This is why Paul writes to the Colossian church. And this is the main point of the book, I'm going to argue in the next 8 sermons, that Jesus Christ, clothed in his gospel, is sufficient for the entire Christian life. Jesus Christ, clothed in his gospel, that is, the person of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, but clothed in his gospel, coming to us as the one who has accomplished salvation for us, he is sufficient for the entire Christian life. From justification to sanctification to glorification. He's not the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel's not the ABCs, but it is the A to Z of the Christian life. That's the main point of the book this morning. And our first message, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. We're going to be going through this in probably larger chunks than you're used to so that we can cover the whole book. But I think it's going to help us get a sense, not of every detail, but of the entire message of the book. So let me read for you verses 1 through 13. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 13. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Paul begins this book and he modifies the Greco-Roman letter writing practices of his day. He begins with the greeting. We're going to look at the greeting momentarily. But he begins by introducing himself, and he's writing probably with Timothy, and he's writing to these saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. But Paul begins, and this is where he changes the practices of his day by, in most of his letters, by introducing the book with a prayer. And I've entitled this first message, A Gospel Prayer Worth Imitating. And if you look at the structure of the prayer, there's many things to imitate. Calvin famously said on this passage that one of the things we learn is that Paul always gives thanks to God. He never congratulates. When he sees fruit in someone's life, he doesn't give them congratulations and say, you're so great. Instead, he says, I thank God for this gospel fruit in your life. There's many things like this that we can learn. We can learn in verses 3-8 about the importance of going to God and giving thanks in our prayers. Furthermore, in verse 9, we see the consistency of Paul's prayer, that he does not cease to pray. Or even in verse 3, he always thanks God when he comes before him. There is a lifestyle of prayer that all of Paul's life is lived in communion with God his Father. There are many things worth imitating in this prayer. But Paul is a pastor. And like many pastors, Paul likes to preach pray. Have you ever heard of this term? To preach pray? This is when maybe you want to talk to somebody about something, or you're counseling them and you pray and you are praying to God, but you're also addressing the person sitting in front of you. This is something that sometimes pastors do, and maybe in a manipulative way, but Paul does this. I think maybe Paul sanctions the practice for us pastors. But Paul begins to preach, pray. And in many of these books, he not only shows us what he's praying for, but he introduces the themes of the book. And he shows us why he's writing. And so I want us to imitate and to learn to imitate this prayer, but not merely the form of prayer, to always give thanks, to not cease praying, but we are to imitate the truths in this prayer and the way of thinking that Paul adopts for the Colossians. You see, Paul is opening up his own heart like a good pastor does and showing how he thinks about the issues in the church at Colossae. So I want to look at this gospel prayer, and I want us to imitate it, but not merely in its form, but in its way of thinking. Five points that we're going to look at from this passage that we should imitate and learn to think with Paul this way. Number one, the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. Here's the situation at Colossae. Epaphras, sent out by Paul, we'll learn shortly that he's a fellow minister of the Lord Jesus. He appears here in the introduction and at the end of the book. Epaphras is most likely the one who played a large role in laying the foundation of the gospel at Colossae. He's a faithful minister of Christ. That's what Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 1. And Epaphras had preached the apostolic gospel. But these false teachers, these tares, had crept into the church and they had said, yes, you know, it's well and good that you believe in Jesus. But if you really want spiritual fullness, if you want the secret to the Christian life, if you really want the elevated practice of a true Christian, you need something more than what you heard from Epaphras. And so Paul writes, and first of all, he affirms the truth of the gospel. What the Colossians had heard from Epaphras is cast into doubt, but Paul affirms the truth of what they heard. And he does this, first of all, by his appeal to his apostolic authority. He says in verse 1, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. I am a sent out one. I am a person who has been commissioned by Jesus Christ, and I tell the truth about reality and the person of Jesus. Furthermore, he says that I'm not just an apostle of Christ Jesus, but I am this by the will of God. Paul, throughout the book of Colossians, will often bring up that these practices that these false teachers are teaching are merely human. They come from man. They're traditions. They're self-made, he says at one point in chapter 2. But Paul says, unlike these false teachers, I come from God and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he also appeals to the universality of the gospel. Look down with me at verse 6. He says, the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. This gospel that you, Colossians, heard from Epaphras, it is the true gospel, and you can see that in the beautiful fruit that it's producing all over the world. Everywhere that it's preached under heaven, this gospel bears much fruit. But in this entire prayer, we also see that Paul, he wants to affirm the truth of the gospel, but he also wants to do so by appealing to his affection for the Colossians. He has a love that's been worked into his heart by the Spirit for the Colossian church. And so he's not just praying. He really is. He's telling the truth that he always thanks God for this church and he always prays for them. He shows them, I have your best interests at heart. I come from God. I've been commissioned by the Lord Jesus and I'm for you. And I'm for this gospel that's bearing fruit all over the world. And we see that this is an important thing for us to imitate, especially in verses 5 and 6. What does Paul say? He calls the gospel different things. Verse 5, he says that you have heard before the word of the truth, the gospel. He affirms the gospel, that word that means good news, it is the word of the truth. It is true. The gospel you receive from Epaphras is true. And furthermore, it's not just true, it's not just the word of the truth, but in verse 6 he says, which has come to you, as indeed it is, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. This gospel is the true interpretation of the grace of God in Jesus. So if we're to imitate this gospel prayer, we are to be convinced that the gospel is true. The gospel that we have received, that Jesus Christ, eternal God, assumed a human nature and came into the world, that he lived a life of suffering culminating in the cross in which he bore the sins of every person who would trust in him on the cross and rose again from the dead, that we are to hold fast to that gospel. If we are to imitate Paul's prayer in Colossians, we are to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. As we were here a couple days ago, we were driving out to the coast. We were able to go to Tillamook and Cannon Beach and Astoria. I'm a surfer and I hurt myself. I saw some really good waves and it was a little bit torturous not to be able to surf, but we had a great time. And one of the things that I've never seen before that was interesting is I saw those blue lines on the street where when you start rising in elevation, it would say, you are now leaving the tsunami zone. And, I don't know if there's been tsunamis recently in Oregon's history, but I was reminded of a story about a village in Japan, Anoyashi. It was called. And in the great 2011 tsunami, this was one specific village that was spared. They barely lost any of their houses. And as people investigated what set this village apart from its neighboring villages, they found out that earlier, hundreds of years earlier, there had been large tsunamis similar to the one in 2011. And the Japanese elders of the town had set up rocks and carved in stone on them and said, this is where the waters reached. Do not build below this line. And this village listened to their elders. They listened to the truths carved in this stone. They held fast. They weren't distracted by the money and all of the commercial use they could make of this land below these lines. And because of their faithfulness to the truth of what they had heard from their elders, their entire village was spared. I think this is something that Paul is trying to remind them of. He's saying Epaphras has set up this marker of the gospel. And it's not just for justification, it's for every part of the Christian life. And you build below this gospel, because that's what you do if you add to Christ. You're not adding to Him, you're building below Him. You do this to your own peril. This is why Jude says that this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It was new to the Colossians and affirmed by Paul, but for us, we not only have Epaphras and Paul, but we have the entire scope of church history standing upon the gospel of God's grace in Christ by faith alone. And we don't progress past this gospel. So number one, we are to be convinced of the truth of the gospel. Number two, Paul wants us to see the fruitfulness of the gospel. The fruitfulness of the gospel. Paul is writing and he wants them to hold fast. He wants them to know the gospel's true. But he also points to the effects of the gospel. And it's interesting in this passage, it's one of the most beautiful passages. By the way, I love seeing the picture of Dr. Esalis Johnson and Jerry Bridges as I walked in. Because both those men have been influential in my life and my understanding of this. But one of the most, this passage is an amazing passage for us to see that all of the fruit of the Christian life is downstream from the gospel. The gospel is the thing that produces fruit in the Christian life. And where do we see that? Well, first of all, we see that Paul begins in verse 3. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." He thanks God for two things in verse 4. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." But then he tells us where this faith in Christ and this love comes from. What does he say in verse 5? "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." This faith and love that you have, that I thank God for, it comes from the hope that you Colossians have in heaven. And he clarifies what that hope is. "Of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." The gospel, Paul says, is fruitful in that it produces faith in Christ and love for all the saints. But even more clearly in verse 6, he says, it doesn't just produce this fruit in you, but it goes further. He says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you." Paul says, all over the world the gospel is fruitful. It is flourishing. Whatever kind of analogy comes to mind, the gospel, if the fire is the Christian life, the gospel is the gasoline that's poured on the fire. Or it's the fertilizer, or it's the heat to the disease. The gospel multiplies and is fruitful. The gospel does a great work. But in this passage, Paul doesn't use any of those analogies. Instead, he uses a different illustration. He uses the illustration of fruit. You think about fruit. Fruit's very important in the Bible. Maybe you think of Psalm chapter 1, that the man who meditates on God's law day and night, he's like a fruitful tree. To think about Isaiah 5, that God built a vineyard hoping that it would produce grapes, and instead, in Israel's disobedience, it produced wild grapes. Or maybe, as we talked about this morning in the Sunday school, you think about the fruit of the Spirit. But here, I think those illustrations, while true, they can miss some of what Paul's doing here. Because look down in your Bibles at verse 6. What's the phrase that he uses? He says, the gospel, it's accomplishing things. It's fertilizing the world. But he says specifically that it is bearing fruit and growing. And I think we can take some liberties from the ESV here. I know some people use the NAS here and others the King James Version. But I think we can put it this way. As indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and multiplying. It is being fruitful and multiplying. If we know our Bibles, what are we immediately reminded of? Genesis chapter 1 verse 28. Remember the original commission to Adam. What was it? You are to protect the garden. You are to work and keep. You are to watch out for the intruders. That's probably the language of keep is more like protecting. But one of the things you're supposed to do, yes, you're supposed to exercise dominion, but you're supposed to do that by being fruitful and multiplying. You, Adam and Eve, you're going to produce a world of image bearers. The whole world is going to be filled with little pictures of me, God says. This is the creation mandate. And then we know what happened. Instead of faithfully obeying God, the whole world is darkened by the first Adam's failure. Sin comes into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, Romans 5 says. But here, Paul, I think he knows what he's doing. He's hinting at this idea that we're going to see later in the book of Colossians, that the gospel restores us and restores the world to God's original purpose. Of course, God is sovereign, and he allowed the fall in his wisdom to bring the most glory to himself. But in the gospel, what Adam failed to do is realized in the Lord Jesus. The world is being filled with image bearers who, as they are converted, as they come to understand the word of truth and the grace of God, as they come to see Jesus for who he is, as a merciful and compassionate Savior, that they are actually renewed and sanctified and returned in some ways in this process of sanctification to what they were originally intended to be in God's creation. The gospel is fruitful, so much so that it restores man to his original purposes. It brings about the new creation that culminates when the Lord Jesus returns. We could go on and on with this, but the gospel is also fruitful. We see in verse 9. Paul begins his prayer, and not only does he say the gospel is fruitful, and I thank God for that, but he prays that the gospel would continue to bear fruit. And I think that's what he's saying in verse 9. He says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what is this knowledge of God's will? Well, if you flip over in your Bible a couple pages to Ephesians, you can see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, very similar language to the end of our section in Colossians. But listen to this. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now listen to this, verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Sound familiar? Verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Paul is not merely praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will by knowing the decisions that they are to make to honor him. Paul is praying that they would be filled with the cosmic will of God, that they would begin to understand that all of the world is made for Christ and by Christ. This is the gospel. Paul is praying that the knowledge of his will here, that they would know Christ in the gospel. And look, the fruitfulness continues. The gospel is, again, this gasoline poured on the fire, because verse 10 says it produces this kind of fruitfulness, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul mentions the gospel produces endurance and patience with joy. It produces thanksgiving to God the Father in verse 12. So Paul is writing, and as the Colossians are being tempted away from the gospel in which they heard, he's encouraging them. The gospel's true. And the gospel is fruitful. In our shortest point this morning, point number 3, the fruit of the gospel. We've already looked at most of this, so I'm just going to touch on it briefly. But what does Paul say is the fruit of the gospel? We see the gospel's flourishing. It's fruitful. By the way, I love when Jesus says, The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Sometimes we can think, because we see the darkness of the world around us, that we are on the defensive. The kingdom of God, we're in the city, we're under siege. But Jesus portrays the kingdom of God as advancing. And the gates are the gates of hell. Hell is under the attack, and Jesus is advancing and accomplishing all of his purposes. So the gospel is fruitful, but what is the fruit of this gospel? Well, we already said in verse 4 that the hope laid up for the Colossians in heaven has produced faith in Christ Jesus and love towards the saints. Scripture's full of approbations, of commendations of these two things. Think about faith. Faith is so powerful that even if it's as small as a mustard seed, it grows and blossoms and conquers all the earth. It moves mountains, Jesus says elsewhere. Faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. That's not because faith is so great, but it's because faith is the open hands by which we receive the Lord Jesus. Faith is the open hands by which we receive God and all of his promises. It's important. It's one of the most important things in the Bible. In some ways, you could say faith in Christ is the story of Scripture. But then you think about 1 Corinthians 13. And what does Paul say? Even if you can speak like an angel, even if you have faith that moves mountains, even if you can prophesy, even if you can do all the spiritual things you'd like to do, if you don't have what? Love, you're nothing. You're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Jesus says that people will know we are his disciples by what? Our love for one another. These two pinnacles of Scripture's teaching, these, in some sense, choicest fruits on the tree, Paul says they come from the gospel. They are produced by the gospel. And so what do we see? We see that as our hope is in heaven, this language of our hope is laid up in heaven, it points us to the person in heaven who is there now waiting for us. As we realize, as we begin to hope more and more in confident expectation of heaven and Christ, we will grow in faith and love. These are the fruits of the gospel. Faith in Christ Jesus, love towards all the saints. But if you want more, there's more. Verse 10. We already saw that the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding is the knowledge of the gospel. And what does this produce? It produces, verse 10, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Even more amazingly, what? Not partly pleasing to him, but fully pleasing to him. The gospel produces a kind of lifestyle that actually it almost is worthy of the Lord Jesus and his great work. The gospel produces a pleasing life to God. And even if you're wondering if there's anything excluded from what the gospel can do, he says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you think about your Christian life and all the struggles that you have, whatever things you bring into the room this morning, whether it's disappointment, whether it's a struggle with indwelling sin, whatever it is, surely it can be captured under these categories. It's a struggle to walk in a manner worthy. It's a struggle for us to live a life fully pleasing to God. It's a struggle for us to bear fruit. Oftentimes we don't even want to know God. We struggle with our faith in Christ and our love to the saints. Or even in verse 11, we don't have endurance. We don't have patience with joy. We struggle to give thanks. All of the fruit of the Christian life is encompassed in these descriptions. And Paul says, all of it comes from the gospel. There is no duty, There is no fruit that God asks of you as a Christian that does not naturally grow out of understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus. This is the starting point, the ABCs, but it goes all the way to Z, because the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in His gospel, is sufficient for every aspect of the Christian life, from the beginning to the end. So we see not just the fruitfulness, but the fruit. And I do want to read one quote here that captures this well. This is by Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. He said this: "We are saved by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We are saved through faith. We are sanctified through faith. We are saved by God so that salvation is of the Lord. We are sanctified by God so that sanctification is of the Lord. So that when we get to heaven, we'll not be talking about how we accomplished our salvation or even how we have managed to hold on in our salvation. We shall be praising God. Whatever you need in your walk with the Lord, God has richly provided for you in the Lord Jesus, clothed in His gospel." Two more briefly. Number four, this passage also in Paul's praying, it points us to the substance of the gospel. We're going to be talking about the gospel all week. We're going to be talking about the glories of it, the truth of it, what it is, what it is not. But Paul gives us a hint at the substance of the gospel. We can skip over this easily when our Bible readings, but I love how Paul begins the letter. He says, "I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I'm writing with Timothy, but I'm writing to you saints and faithful brothers in Christ." And he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." And we just think that's just how you talk to people back then, right? You say, "Grace to you and peace." But Paul is writing this, and he has invented a new greeting that is filled with the gospel. Even his greeting to his brothers and sisters, who he probably hasn't met, by the way, it's filled with the gospel. Grace being the favor that God shows on sinners in spite of their sin. Some have said unmerited favor. A theologian that I like says demerited favor. It's even though you've earned the opposite, God is gracious and kind towards sinners. This is the reality of who God is and what He's done. But this produces something. It gives us, it grants to us something, and that is peace from God. It's objective in God and His character and in the work that He's done. But then He grants to us the subjective experience of that, that is fixed and sure in the peace that we have from God. And he traces this all the way throughout this prayer. He thanks God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of this grace that has produced all of this fruit. He describes again in verse 6 the gospel as the grace of God in truth. If you want to understand the gospel, you need to know it's all about the grace of God. It's all about the fact that God is holy and righteous, and yet He treats sinners with kindness and mercy and love in spite of their sin. It's the grace of God in truth. But then, most wonderfully, in verses 12 through 14, Paul gives us a summary of the gospel. He tells us that the gospel is God, not just being gracious to us, not just being kind, but in a specific way. What does he say in verse 12? God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Here's the picture. An inheritance is something that's given to a son. And this inheritance, it's not just any old inheritance. It's the inheritance of all the saints from the beginning of the world. And it's an inheritance in light. Light is used for many different things in the Bible, but all of them point back to God, to truth, purity, holiness. This inheritance is a knowledge of God Himself, a peace with Him. And Paul is writing, and he's saying, God is gracious, so He's giving you something you don't deserve, but here's what that looks like. This is for every one of us here this morning who is trusting in Jesus. God has made you qualified to share in the inheritance of every believer from the beginning of the world. You are disqualified in and of yourself. You are unqualified. You bring nothing to the table except proper expectation of condemnation. And yet God qualifies you. And many see, because this is adoption language, sonship language, there's a legal reality behind this. That God has declared you to be righteous. That's what he does in his grace. And he has not only done that, but he has adopted you into his family. And Paul can't get over this. He keeps calling God his father. So first of all, the gospel is this qualification to share in the inheritance of the saints. But then he uses language from I guess you could say, politics, or from nations as they deal with one another in these other two realities, because he says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. This is the dual aspect of our salvation. We are born into this world children of the darkness. We're born in the dark. We can't bear the light because we're creatures who are used to the dark and we love it. We hate God and we hate one another in our flesh, Paul says. So we are born into this world in the domain of darkness. And by the way, one of the names that the Jews at the time would describe Satan with was just the darkness, the dark one. We are born in this domain. We are citizens by birthright in this kingdom of darkness ruled by Satan. And yet God, first of all, he rescues us. It's like he comes in, he's at war with Satan, and he sees all these prisoners locked away in this dungeon, and merely by his grace, he unlocks the door, and he lets us all out, and he rescues us. But he doesn't just rescue us and leave us on our own. He doesn't just give us another chance. What does he do? He goes further. He transfers us into a kingdom. He gives us all the legal rights and privileges of being a citizen of a different kingdom. And I love the way that Paul describes this kingdom. This is the kingdom of his beloved son, or the kingdom of the son of his love. You see, in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there has always been love. This is the characteristic of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, that the Father loves the Son and the Spirit, and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit loves the Son and the Father. And as one theologian said, in heaven, we are brought into this world of love. We are not only given legal rights in some mere earthly kingdom. We are not, but we are given legal rights in the kingdom of his beloved Son. But Paul says that all of this in verse 14 is in Christ. It's all based on something that Jesus has done. So the substance of the gospel is God, yes, he's gracious. Yes, he qualifies us so that we can be, so we can share in the inheritance. He rescues us from our native country and delivers us into his beloved son's kingdom. But how? How can God do this? This is that old time religion. He can do this because in Christ we have redemption. Christ has accomplished a work for us that brings about all of these benefits and, most importantly, the forgiveness of sins. Because of the work of Jesus, our sins can be forgiven. And Paul is oozing this gospel out of him as he prays. And he's saying, this gospel, it's unstoppable. It's unstoppable in the world, and it's unstoppable in you if you will give it its proper due, and if you will receive it over and over and over by faith. But finally, we see the God of the gospel. Because the gospel is not just some abstract benefit. It's not just some things that we can get if we comply with the right practices. The gospel is so good and it's so glorious Because it brings us back to God. The gospel is all about God. And that's why Paul, he can't stop talking about not just the gospel, but about God himself. He mentions the Father right in the beginning. It's interesting in verse 2, he doesn't mention Christ as he often does in the introductions to his letters, but he focuses on God, our Father. He says that this is the way that we are to see the governor and judge of the universe. He is the Father of believers. And he's the greatest Father. He's the Father, as we learn in John 3:16, who is the source of all God's blessings. It's not that Jesus died on the cross and so that God the Father now begrudgingly gives us his love. He lets us in because he has to. No, it's God the Father initiates his love in sovereign grace. He is the source, the fountain of love, and from that love he sends his only begotten Son. The Father is the one who is the origin of all of the love of God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For every blessing you have, we know it's like another gift from a good Father. This is how Paul tells us the gospel points us to God. He says that the Father is the one in verse 12 who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And probably the least attention is given in this passage to the Spirit, but we see that the Spirit produces the fruit of the gospel, verse 8. The love that the Colossian church has for God and for others, it comes in the Spirit. And then very importantly, sometimes we read the word spiritual as if it's just invisible or it's not physical. But oftentimes spiritual in the New Testament, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. So when Paul asks that you may be filled, verse 9, with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, he's asking for a knowledge of the gospel, a knowledge of the love of God that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a wisdom, an understanding, an insight that is of the Holy Spirit, because this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Father is the origin of God's love, but the Spirit is the one who brings it all home to us individually in our lives. He takes the benefits of what Christ has done 2,000 years ago and he applies it to you both for pardon and for power in the year of our Lord 2026. This is the work of the Spirit. But most importantly, for the book of Colossians, Paul cannot stop talking about the Lord Jesus. For Paul, Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel is not just some message or news. It's message and news about the Savior. It's about the Lord Jesus. And so you could just go through and count. Paul cannot stop talking. He can't shut up about the Lord Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You saints and brothers, you are in Christ. We always give thanks to God. And by the way, if you forgot, he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your faith was in Christ Jesus. Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ. And the knowledge that he's praying for is the will of God that is revealed in Christ. He is the one who has a kingdom of love. He is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For Paul, the gospel is about God. And we see the Father and the Spirit. But at its chief display, we see the love of God in the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, as we'll see, he's God, but he's the God who assumed flesh so that he could bring us back to God. And everything about him is amazing. His mercy, his grace, his strength, his kindness, his love, his desire to go to the cross for us. He's the beginning of creation, the beginning of new creation. And those are the things that we're going to see this week that Paul sets up for the Colossians as they are distracted by so many different tricks and tips of the Christian life, he focuses their eyes solely on the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to see tomorrow is that he displays some of the most glorious theology of all the Bible to remind the believers of the great privileges they have in knowing Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the faith that we have in your Son, the love that we do have towards the saints. We thank you for even the small amounts of fruit in our life, that we're able to walk in a manner worthy of you, that we're able to be pleasing. Father, would you teach us what we learn in these scriptures, that all of our needs are amply provided for in what Jesus has done, in who he is. Help us to never think we can graduate from the gospel. Help us to see it as the source of all spiritual blessing in our life. Help us to be those that as we are saturated with your love, as we see your Son for who he is, eternal God and yet tender Savior, would you captivate our hearts so that we see all of the cheap distractions for what they are. We see all of the shortcuts and quick fixes as worthless compared to the journey that it is to know your Son and to grow in trust and love for him. Please do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.